The prophet Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Let's pray together. O Lord, we ask that you will grant us a realization of how holy you are, and you grant us a realization of how great you are. And in your mercy, we pray that you will meet with us and speak with us today, and grant, Heavenly Father, that you will be uplifted and glorified in this place, and that all honor and glory may be brought to your great name. Bless each one of us, we ask, and grant that our hearts may ring with your praises as we come, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, and the 6th chapter. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey in about AD 56. And a lady called Phoebe took the letter from Corinth to these Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Our text for this morning is taken from the 6th chapter of Romans and verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The true healthy Christian will say, I want to be more holy. I want to be like Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I want to be holy, even as my God is holy. That work of making you and I more holy is known as sanctification. That setting apart of Christians from the world and setting apart Christians to God. Sanctification has two parts. When you and I were converted, there was instant sanctification. The Lord set us apart then. And as we continue in the Christian life, there is progressive sanctification where we are continually growing more holy, becoming more like our Saviour. We are being sanctified. And we need to ever remember that that's the will of God. That's the desire of God for you and I. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it's not only the will of God for us, but it's the will and desire of Jesus for us. He prayed in that high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. So then, that's what we are dealing with this morning. This great matter of sanctification, of we in all our weakness and frailty, and in our sinfulness, desire in our hearts to be made more holy. One has defined it like this in three ways. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit delivering us from the pollution of sin. That's the first thing. Delivering us from the uncleanness that sin brings to our hearts and lives. Delivering us from the pollution of sin. And then the second thing, renewing us in the image of God, so that something of the image of God becomes more evident in us. Delivering us from the pollution of sin, renewing us in the image of God, and enabling us then, thirdly, to perform good works. Deliverance, renewing, enabling us to perform good works. The letter to the Romans has its theme of justification, that a person is declared righteous before God, justified in the sight of a holy God. But having dealt with justification in the first five chapters, then in chapters 6-8, he has the outworking of that in this matter of sanctification, in this matter of being delivered from the pollution of sin and renewed in the image of God. He deals with that. This practical religion, this practical Christianity in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification, then, this work of God in our lives to make us more holy, this work of the Holy Spirit. But then you might say, well, if that's God working, if that's the Holy Spirit working in my life, do I have to do anything? Is it not that as I carry on in my mundane life, that God will just do everything? He will make me holy. And the answer from these words in our text is quite simply, that's not true. While the Holy Spirit is at work, giving us desires to be holy, giving us an enabling to be holy, this text tells us that you and I have something to do. We are involved in this business of becoming more holy. We're involved in this business of sanctification. It is something that you and I have to do. And this is what Paul is stressing in this text before us. What you and I must do in this matter of sanctification. Well, what should we do? You say, well, I think I should be like this. I think I should be doing that. Or you might say, well, I feel that I ought to be living more as Jesus lived. The answer as to what you should do lies not primarily in what you think or what you feel, but what the Bible tells you, what the Word of God says to you. And here before us, we have two helpful instructions as to what we should do. Now, this is vitally important. How am I going to become holy? Well, I have to do something. What do I have to do? Well, in verse 12, we have something of what we have to do. And in verse 13, something else of what we should do. And the first instruction for you and me, for our help, for God in his grace tells us what we should do. What is that? Well, first of all, he says, let not. It's a negative. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. The Lord God, in love for us, says, don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Don't give way to sin in all the subtleness of its temptation. Forbid it. Fight against it with all your might. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. There's a fighting talk, and that's where we begin this morning, is that you and I take sin so seriously that we don't play around with it. We don't be very lax about it, but rather we are fighting against it with all our might. Let not sin, don't allow it, let not sin reign in your mortal body. So then, this sin, it's in our bodies. Our bodies are so important. The theologians would remind us that we are made up mainly of two parts, body and soul. And as the soul is so important, the body is important. The body should be treated with due regard. That it is the body, this house of clay, that God has given to us. And therefore, it's not just the soul that needs emphasis, but the body. There is a vital relationship between the soul and the body. It means that the body is the instrument through which the soul acts. Therefore, the body is important, and the body is the chief source of temptation. Therefore, it is important that we rightly consider the body. You can have wrong attitudes towards it, and you can have right attitudes. A wrong attitude of abusing the body, a wrong attitude of idolizing the body, a wrong attitude of pampering the body too much, and so forth. Do you remember that a few weeks ago it highlighted on the news that boys as young as 10 years of age were now overtaken with a body image? They were idolizing it. My wife and I came across this on a little magazine from the newsagent. In 2016, men have now become obsessed with their bodies. Wrong attitude. But it's a right attitude to care and to nourish and to protect the body in the right ways, and to say to ourselves, we are bought with a great price, therefore we will glorify God in our bodies. But in those bodies, there is sin. Sin dwelling in our bodies. And that, as I've suggested, is so serious. We should therefore play due emphasis on the body, because there's sin. And sin can reign within the body. There may be a degree of sin that you say, in my body, it doesn't affect me too much, but it's there. And that sin can increase and influence your life more and more. It can influence your thinking far more than it used to, and to the point where it almost dominates your thinking and dominates your feeling. It's as if there was a time when perhaps in your body the influence of sin was perhaps about 30% or 40%, and you were keeping it in check. But then you began to give way to sin, and instead of it being 30 or 40%, it became 70%. And instead of 70%, it began to be 80% and 90%. Sin dominating, sin reigning in your body, not just dwelling there, but is now becoming so prominent and so powerful in your life. Therefore, sin, while dwelling, must be kept in check. Let not sin reign in your body. It's there. We are never perfect. We're never at that point where those who believe in perfection says the soul is in such a state where it meets the requirements of all the law. No, we're not perfect. Sin is there and always will be. But let not sin. Don't allow it in your bodies. God gives this. And listen, it's so important for us because this is an in command. It's in the imperative. It's imperative that you let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Spurgeon said this. In talking about our attitude to this subject, Spurgeon, in his morning and evening readings, if you have that book, it's a treasure. And Spurgeon said four things. He said to his readers, has not sin cost you enough already? Has it? And then he makes a second point. He says, sin in your life and mine is contrary to the designs of eternal love. He makes a third point. You and I don't sin cheaply. When we sin, it affects our prayer life. It affects our fellowship with Jesus. It affects our peace in our hearts. It darkens our soul. Sin, if we sin, it doesn't come cheaply. And fourth point Spurgeon makes, it crucifies the Lord afresh. Have you thought of that? Every time you sin, that's one of those sins that put Jesus and kept Jesus on the cross. So that's the first thing. And we do it in the light of the holiness of God. I'm not going to let sin. I'm going to fight with all the might, with all the aid of the Holy Spirit, in the light of the holiness of God. He is holy, transcendent, awful majesty. And he has ethical purity, this majestic purity, so that of ourselves we cannot dwell in his presence. That's the first thing. Let not. And it's not merely an advice. It's a command. A loving command. A loving entreaty from the God who wants you and I to be holy. We had a lady in Bridport, where I was minister for a while. We had a lady there who was absolutely deaf. But Mrs. Pierce, as lovely a lady as she was, even though she couldn't hear a thing, always were found in the church on the Lord's Day. She loved to be in the fellowship. And she had a favourite hymn. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do. That's the first thing. Let not. Negative. It's the second thing. The second thing is presenting. We let not. We're forbidding. We're fighting against that. We are yielding. We are presenting ourselves. Paul begins verse 13 by saying, present not your members, your hands and your feet and your eyes and your tongue and so forth. Present not your members as instruments of unrighteousness. For if you begin to do that, then you are beginning to yield to temptation. You are beginning to let sin have dominion of you, over you. Present not your members. And when you begin to do that, then you will begin to get a wrong spirit in you. A spirit that results in dealing with others in the wrong way. For this presenting word is a presenting yourselves as don't present yourselves as members as instruments of unrighteousness. It is a word that speaks about a relationship with each other. That in dealing with each other, don't let your hands or your eyes or your tongue or your ears, in dealing with each other, be members of unrighteousness. And when you begin to present your members in your relationship, in your conversations, in your conduct with each other, that you begin to feel something of antagonism, spirit of antagonism and spirit of conflict. And as one scholar has said, you begin to get a wrong spirit of exploiting other people. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But, here's the point, don't let, but do present your members yourselves to God. All of what you are. All of yourself. Yes, your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears. Present all of you. Your mind in its thinking. Your soul in its desires for God. Present all that you are to God. One great hymn writer, Francis Ridley Havergal, could write the words that are in our last hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in secret, ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the insults of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold. Take my intellect and use. Take my will and make it thine. Take my heart, it is thine own. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and this woman afflicted with such ill health could say, I want to present all that I am. Can you see there in the Old Testament that that man wanted to present his a lamb as an offering to God, and he goes out into his field, and there he sees a lamb that's without blemish, and he sees it's a right age and whatever, and he takes the lamb and he takes it to the place, the altar, there in the tabernacle or whatever, and there he presents it and lays his hand upon it. Present yourselves. All that I have, all that I am to God. Daniel could say, in going to Babylon and be chosen as one of those to serve the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he could say, when he was offered the king's delicacies and king's wine, he could say, I'm not going to defile myself with those things. Let not. Present yourselves to God. That's the two things, the two helpful instructions for you and for me. How am I going to be sanctified? Let present yourselves gladly and willingly to God. And when you begin to get doing that, when we begin to do that, then there becomes a character and a conduct that is right and proper and befitting for a believer, for a Christian. Character and conduct. There is a particular character and conduct for a Christian. Now that's important in these days, isn't it? Where some Christians are living anyhow, as they were in this first century. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was the state of some Christians in the first century. And that's sometimes the case with Christians in the 21st century. There is a character and a conduct that is right and proper and fitting for the Christian. And not only that, not only with his character and conduct set us apart from the world, set us apart unto God, it will make an impact. It will make a witness. Have you heard of Alban? I've been reading a very easy book called Sketches from Church History. You may have read it. S.M. Houghton wrote this book, going through church history and giving little incidents, and he mentions Alban. And Alban entertained, he wasn't a Christian, and he entertained a preacher of the gospel. And in the time that that gospel preacher was in his house, what Alban was struck with was not particularly, primarily what he said, but what he was. His character, his conduct, spoke volumes. And the result was that Alban became a Christian and eventually became the first Christian martyr in England. And St. Alban's is named after it, after him. Let not. Present yourselves. Betty say to me, that's hard. That's hard. I've tried that. I've tried this matter of becoming more holy, and I failed. And you say, yes, I've got to a point of thinking Well, I'm me. And I can't do anything about it. I've tried, but I failed. I can't do anything about it. And I'll just carry on in my own sweet way, and that's the end of that. You're thinking like that? Dead in the deep recesses of your mind. You're thinking, no. Maybe you say to yourself, though God has said it, and the Holy Spirit, I'm told, enables me, I've not made much progress, and I'm losing heart in this matter of becoming more holy. Is that your case? Is that my case? If so, perhaps we need a friend, someone who knows us through and through, who knows our faults, our failings, our weaknesses, someone who knows us so much and who loves us more than anybody else, who can encourage us. And we say, oh, he's encouraged me, and now I'm motivated to live more of a holy life. God, while he has given you these commands, gives you encouragement, a double encouragement. In verse 14 here, you have the encouragement. Ah, you feel hopeless. Ah, you're giving up. Ah, you feel, yes, I know all of those things, but it's hopeless with me. I'm just going to do it. Christian, says the Lord. Christian, do you know this? Do you really know it? Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not coming with an overbearing command. That's coming to cheer the heart, to know that, Christian, you're in a state where no longer are you under the reign and the rule and the dominion of sin. You're no longer there. Sin shall never have dominion over you. What does that mean? That means for the Christian that he was in a state where sin was affecting his mind and heart, and he would become a slave to sin. His thoughts were basically rebellious. His feelings were basically antagonistic, at least, to God. And he sought just the pleasures and the joys of this world. That was the case with all of us. But what has happened? We've been taken from that kingdom of sin. Not by our own efforts, but God's grace. And brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 says that the Father has delivered us from the powers of darkness and delivered us into under the rule and the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Have you been here this morning? Sitting amongst this good company, have you been delivered? Have you cried out to God to say, Lord, take me from this natural, poor self under so often this reign, this dominion of sin in my life? Take me from that and deliver me into the kingdom of your dear Son. The Lord says to Christians, you've struggled, you've tried, But know this, in all the ups and downs, you, we, Christians, no longer under the dominion. We shall never go from the kingdom of Jesus back into the kingdom of darkness and sin. Never. We are in his hands. But not only that, if you be encouraged by knowing that, know that the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, gives us a further encouragement. Lift up our hearts. Sin's no longer the king of our lives. Lift up your hearts. You are no longer under law, with all its binding of you, demanding of you to do this and to do that and the other. No longer under law, but now you are under grace. You've been saved by grace, the unmerited favor of God. You've been saved by grace. You've been kept by grace. You've had all your needs supplied by grace. Though you may rebel, yet you will not be rejected. Though you may fail, you and I will not be condemned. Well, there it is. And it comes to you and my heart. Do I really want to be holy? Do I really want to be sanctified? Do I really want to be set apart from this world and to God? Do I really want to become more like Jesus? Am I taking this matter as serious as I ought? And yet, as I think about it, I know that I must fight, let not. I must present myself to God, all of me, always knowing that this God, who is absolute holiness, loves me so much and would ever encourage me that I am no longer under the dominion of sin. I am no longer under law, but under grace. The Lord bless his word to our souls for his name's sake.